If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. Begin reading verses 1 through 18. Of course, you can find 1 Kings after 2 Samuel and just before 2 Kings. First Kings 19. Jezebel plays a major role in governing Israel. 1 Kings 18:4. Together with Ahab, she wants to punish Elijah for killing the prophets of Baal. Jezebel's oath calls down a penalty on herself if she should fail to kill Elijah within a day's time. Verse 2. In this text, Elijah's victory, however, turned into fear and depression. Surprisingly, Jezebel was not intimidated by Ahab's report of Elijah's deeds. She vowed to kill the prophet, who ran again, but this time away from Jezebel to the desert. In despair, the prophet prayed to die. Verse 4. The angel of the Lord strengthened him with food, and he journeyed 40 days and nights to a cave at Mount Horeb. Verse 8. It was upon the same Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai, that the Lord had revealed himself to Moses. Exodus 3 and Exodus 19. Elijah complained that the Israelites had abandoned God and that he was the last prophet of the Lord, verse 10. But Elijah was mistaken. God brought in succession a great wind, an earthquake, and a fire to ravage the mountains, verse 11 and verse 14. But the prophet did not hear God in these events. Instead, Elijah heard the Lord in a small whisper, verse 12. By this, the prophet learned that sometimes God works in quiet ways. Nevertheless, there were in fact 7,000 who had not worshipped Baal. God sent Elijah to anoint three men who would ultimately destroy Ahab's house: Hazael of Aram, Jehu of Israel, and the prophet Elijah. Nonetheless, the call of Elijah was the beginning of a large school of prophets. 2 Kings 6:1-2. We'll now begin reading at 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of the one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. The commissioning of the 70 is recorded only in Luke. Moses also appointed 70 elders as his representatives, Numbers 11:16. The 12 disciples had been sent into Galilee, Luke 9:1-6. The 70 were sent into every city and place where the Lord Jesus was about to go. They would face hostility, John 15:20. And spiritual danger, Matthew 7:15. They were to travel without luggage. This is probably not a command to go barefoot, but a prohibition against carrying an extra pair of sandals. A greeting in that culture was an elaborate ceremony involving many formalities, perhaps even a meal, and long delays. Everything in Jesus' instruction speaks of the shortness of time and the great urgency of the task. They were to establish headquarters in a village and not waste time moving around or seeking more comfortable housing. Strict Jews removed defiling dust from their feet, verse 11, when they returned from the Gentile lands. The disciples' action symbolically said that those who rejected the preachers did not belong to God's people. Sodom's wickedness, verse 12, was notorious, but rejecting the preachers of God's kingdom is worse even than Sodom's conduct. Having heard and rejected Jesus, these towns mentioned in verse 13 were more guilty than Tyre and Sidon, which were infamous for their evil. And finally, the words that Jesus spoke in verse 16 elevate the office of a faithful minister of Christ and magnify the guilt and condemnation of those who reject the message. We'll begin reading in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of them, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will be upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Brother, I mentioned to our people on Wednesday evening that this morning I would like to begin an intermittent series, meaning not week after week after week, but might go on a long time in and out, on the pastoral epistles, in order, which would be 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy. The need to preach through the pastoral epistles has been on my heart and in my thoughts for a significant period of time. I've mentioned it from time to time to the elders, and somebody said, "That's what I'm going to do next," and the next never came. Something always took precedence, or I was afraid. I freely admit, I'm not exactly sure. But the time has clearly now come. And as most of you know and understand, over the next year or so, our church is most likely going to pass through a leadership change. And it's important that as we go through that process, we be guided by God's infallible word. Every true church is the church of the living God. It's to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is charged with rightly representing its head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 1849, a evangelical leader in the Church of England by the name of Charles Bridges published what became a kind of a classic text called The Christian Ministry. And in it, he described the church itself as the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence. And by effulgence, he meant the brightness, the brilliance, the dazzling, radiant splendor of the divine character. It's the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. And the revelations made to the church, the grand events of the church's history, and above all, the manifestations of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, are such that they furnish even the heavenly intelligences fresh subjects of adoring contemplation. That's heavy. And the reason I had you turn to Ephesians 3 is to call attention to verse 8. Because I think that's exactly what Paul had in mind, because that's Paul's view of the ministry. He says in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what's the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Why? "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to," and I would call your attention to the fact the rulers and authorities are mentioned there are earthly beings. They live in heavenly places. These are the things that Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:12 that the angels desire to look upon. The church is serious business and has a serious mission. Is that the way we think about church? Is that the way we think about the churches of the New Testament? In fact, of the churches that the Apostle Paul, knowing that's what he saw his calling as, and you think about the churches that we've studied the epistles to, do you think about them in that light? Is that what it looks like? Well, if you think about it, particularly as we worked our way through the Corinthian epistles, didn't look like that much. Looked like it was one struggle, after another issue, always something else. Brother, that's life in a fallen world. Ministry is hard. Every step toward spiritual growth, individually or corporately, is opposed by the adversary of truth himself. Now, the fact that it's hard doesn't change the mission. Ministry is hard, but we have a great over-shepherd. And the over-shepherd gifts his church with spiritual leadership. And by that, I do not mean, and I want to emphasize this at the beginning of all this, that every church should choose its pastors from among themselves. That is not the subject of this of today or this entire series. What I mean, though, is that the Lord will lead those whom he is sending and those that he's gathered into individual local bodies of believers. He will lead them to those that have been prepared to lead them. Returning again one more time to Charles Bridges and the Christian ministry. The great head of the church has ordained three grand depositories of his truth. One, in the scriptures, he's preserved his truth by his providence against all the hostile attacks. Two, in the hearts of Christians, he's maintained it by the almighty power of his spirit. Even under what is the rather obvious outward appearance of a general apostasy. The church doesn't appear to have always been just rising and rising, becoming more and more pure and true. And thirdly, in the Christian ministry, he has deposited his treasure in earthen vessels. And he's done that for the edification and the enrichment of the church in successive ages. Brother Walters read to us two passages this morning. One, kind of an interesting event toward the close of the ministry of a great and powerful and fearless prophet, Elijah. I mean, he's just come off the experience in which he ended up killing the 400 prophets of Baal, priests of Baal. And here he is, running for his life, terrified, because Jezebel has threatened his life. And he's in despair. He's suicidal. God, kill me. I'm the only one left. That's ministry in a nutshell sometimes. The Lord sends out 72 individuals. They're little pairs, so at least they'd be an encouragement one to another. And he tells them, this is not going to be an easy road. I mean, you've got a very important mission, and you're carrying a very important message, but things aren't always going to go smooth. But the bottom line is, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me, Jesus says, rejects the one who sent me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thou art our creator, redeemer, our defender, and our friend. What great and glorious truths those are. Thou art the head, as the creator of all things, and thou hast established thy Son as the head of the church, having given to him the people you loved, you set your love upon before the foundation of the world. We gather as a representative body of such individuals. We gather in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who bought us with his very blood, gave his life to pay our sin debt. We come before you today as blood-bought sinners, redeemed by the power of God, made alive by the Spirit of God, enabled to understand spiritual truth by the enabling of the Spirit of God. We come to these passages, and we pray, Lord, as we look at this bit of ancient church history, that we will see clearly that right from the beginning, you have been at work to accomplish the purpose planned in your sovereign will before creation itself. What a great and glorious thing that we have a part in that. Lord, continue to make us worthy. Use us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Why are these particular books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, called the pastorals or the pastoral epistles? They were written by the Apostle Paul. They were written to younger pastors in the ministry than himself. They were written during the period of the early church. And there's only 13 chapters there. But quite frankly, they are the only inspired instruction regarding the ministry that's concentrated in our scriptures. I mean, there's lots of examples and illustrations, but this is the instruction manual for ministry. There are passages in other parts of the scripture that refer to the ministry, but these three books were written specifically for that purpose. There are innumerable volumes of how to do ministry. I've got quite a few. A number of you have quite a few. And they're all related, and some of them are extremely good. And of course, online you can get almost anything, including some really, really good counsel about ministry. But these are the only inspired manuals for pastoral theology. And every pastor teacher, every elder, really needs to be familiar with them. And I would argue the people of God, who have an ultimate responsibility to nurture along and select and then follow. Elders in churches have a responsibility to know these things. I don't intend to spend the rest of my ministry here in these passages. It will be intermittent. But a significant portion of my remaining time is going to have to be devoted to this. I can't put it off any longer. And I want to confess going in that when I judge myself by the standard of these texts, I'm not always pleased. So that's what you got for you. So what's the timeline for these books? You might be surprised. You start working through commentaries and you find out there's significant argument whether Paul even wrote them. That's absolutely foolish. There's controversy over, although maybe somebody else wrote them a couple of centuries later. That's absolute foolish. Certainly among us, I think, we take these words to be God's truth. So what's the timeline? Well, I'll tell you when it isn't. It isn't in the last couple of verses of Acts 28. Acts 28 closes with Paul under house arrest in Rome. He's lived there. It's Acts 28, 30 and 31. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed everybody that came to visit him. And when they came to visit him, he proclaimed the kingdom of God to them. And he taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it. Remember, he's under arrest. He did it with all boldness and without any hindrance whatsoever. It's likely that these epistles were written a couple of years after that. That's why they don't fit the timeline here. Which means Paul must have been released after this. Now, if you think about it, King Agrippa, I think we looked at this just last week or two, King Agrippa said, you know, if Paul hadn't appealed to Rome, there'd be no reason to hold him now. It could be when he got to Rome, they came to the same conclusion. And we finally heard the case, there's nothing here. Go ahead and go on about your business. Or it could be when he got to Rome, the accusers with their lawyer, Tertullian, didn't show up. Same thing might have happened. Or maybe the emperor was just in a good mood. After all, Nero occasionally was in a good mood. And this is Nero. And when Paul first arrives in Corinth, he meets Priscilla and Aquila because the emperor Claudius had thrown all the Jews out of Rome. But Claudius is now in the grave. Now, Nero's emperor, and he's going to be emperor for 14 years. I suspect, and I think the text will reveal to us as we work our way through it, that upon his release, Paul did a lot of traveling. He may even have gone all the way west to Spain. Twice in Romans 15, he speaks about his desire to go all the way to Spain. We do know that while he was there in that Roman imprisonment, Timothy was with him. And when Paul writes his 3 prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, as he introduces himself in those first verses, he mentions the fact that Timothy is with him. So Timothy's been close there. He's also going to write, when he writes the pastoral epistle to Titus, that, oh, by the way, Titus, I'm going to send either Tychicus or, let me see what the name is, either Tychicus or Artemas to you there in Crete. You need to meet me in Nicomedes because I'm going to spend the winter there. So that's not a man in jail. That's a traveling man. That's a man that's probably heading west towards Spain. Well, let me ask this about Titus, about Timothy. When the name of Timothy comes to mind, what's the word picture that comes into your mind? I mean, what do you think about when you think about Timothy first thing? Now, I asked someone about this a couple of days ago, and they came to the same answer I would have come with. Paul has to write Timothy, said, don't let them despise your youth. Yeah, I mean, that's the first thing we think of. We think of Timothy, there's a young man. And we don't mean he's just chronologically a young man. We mean he's just a novice. You know, he's just getting started out here. He's inexperienced. He's not necessarily sure of himself. He kind of always needs a certain amount of bucking up to get the job done. Brethren, that is not accurate. That is a wrong reading of Timothy. He is a young man. Certainly by the standards of the ancient age, he's an inexperienced man. But he has experience. He is a veteran of extensive and varied both missionary and pastoral service. Look with me at Acts 16. We're going to kind of follow out some things about Timothy. What do the scriptures tell us initially about Timothy? They tell us that when Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and that's where he was stoned, probably to death, many years earlier, there's a disciple there named Timothy. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, who's a Christian, but his father was a Greek and clearly not a Christian. So the first thing we learn about him is where he lived and the fact that he had a godly heritage, but that godly heritage is only on his mother's side. Now, her name is Lois. We'll learn from 2 Timothy 1, 5 and, 5 and following that he also had a grandmother who was a believer named Eunice. But not only does he have a godly heritage, verse 2 of Acts 16 tells us, he's well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. So I did the Google search. How far is it between Lystra, where he lived, and Iconium? And roughly 19 miles. So let's say it's from here to Franklin. Now, it isn't from here to Franklin these days when you can get there in 20 minutes. It's from here to Franklin then, when you get there, when you got there. And people there knew about his Christian testimony here. Now, I suspect we don't know a whole lot of people who have a well-established Christian testimony here, and just about everybody 20 miles up the road in Franklin know about it too and would say, yes, that's so. We might know one, but I'll leave that there. So see, there's something about this young man. And Paul recognized it. But we're also told he was spoken well of him. These fellow believers in both those towns would highly recommend this man. So in verse 3, Paul wants Timothy to go with him. And Timothy's willing. And Paul says, okay, we just got to circumcise you. That's all. He's 15, 16 years old in all likelihood. That's a pretty significant hurdle going in. Why would Paul do that? Well, the text tells us because of the Jews that were in those places. Because those Jews knew his father was a Greek. And so he wouldn't have been circumcised. So it's going to be a stumbling block to reach those Jews if you have this uncircumcised half-Gentile as part of your party. This is where Paul is right now. And so he had him circumcised. Incidentally, Titus, who we'll get to whenever we get to him, was not circumcised. When Paul takes Titus, the Gentile, with him to Jerusalem to the great council in Acts 15, as recorded in Genesis 2, he intentionally sees to it Titus is not circumcised, because there the issue goes the other direction. You don't have to be a Jew to be a believer. See, Paul, I can witness to the Jews by being a Jew, and I can witness to the Gentiles by just appealing to them as Gentiles, because the gospel is offered to all. In any case, as soon as Timothy recovered, he began traveling with them. And what we will find is that Timothy was the constant companion of Paul throughout the second missionary journey, throughout the third mission journey. He's actually with Paul probably right up to the point of Paul's martyrdom. One of the last things he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy is, you need to come to me before winter. I need my cloak. You need to bring my books. Most of all, bring my parchments. And he's still studying, expecting to lose his head. And oh, by the way, bring along John Mark too. He's useful to my ministry. And if you know much about what's happened to John Mark, you realize that's really a significant thing, Paul says. Timothy's plugged in to Paul's life. But of course, what this means is that if we move a little further into Acts 16, we know that Timothy observed how the Holy Spirit led Paul. They're going through the regions in verse 6 of Phrygia and Galatia, but the Holy Spirit forbids them to speak a word in Asia. So they go to Mysia. Now they want to go off to the east in Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus won't let them go there. So they pass by Mysia and they go down to Troas. And then a vision appears to Paul. It's in the night, and a man of Macedonia is seen standing there saying, "Come over to Macedonia to help us." And when Paul sees that vision, verse 10, immediately the whole party decided, we're going to Macedonia because God has called us to preach the gospel to them. What do you suppose Timothy learned from observing all of that? Well, they eventually end up in Philippi. And verse 12 tells us that's the leading city of Macedonia. It's an official Roman colony, which means it's filled with Roman retirees from the military. You only had to serve 20 to 25 years of hard service, and you got a plot of land or a place in one of the colony cities. And this is one of them. It was Paul's practice to pray on the Sabbath day. So Luke probably observed them going outside the city gate and down by the riverside looking for a quiet place to pray. And there they found a group of women. And so they engaged those women in conversation. With the result that in verse 14 we see, one of the women who heard the conversation was named Lydia, and she is a wealthy woman from Thyatira. We know she's wealthy because she's a seller of purple, which is a very valuable commodity of the day. She was also a worshiper of God, which means she knew the God of the Jews. But she doesn't know the gospel till this point. Because what happened here is the Lord, verse 14, opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And she becomes a believer and was baptized, and our household was too, and she urged them, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And in a sense, a little church got started. Or at least the germ of a little church got started. Things are going good. I can't imagine, but Timothy is pretty impressed with how this is going. And then God moved again. There was a possessed woman, possessed by a demon. And Paul got tired of her, even though she was telling the truth. And he just turned around and cast the demon out of her, which became a real problem to the people that owned her, because they were making a lot of money out of the fact that she could speak with the demons and tell secrets. So they organized, and this isn't exactly uncommon, they organized a mob, quickly got out of hand, led to the fact the local magistrates in verse 22 had to have the clothing ripped off Paul and at least Silas. Then they were beaten with rods. Verse 23, many blows were inflicted upon them. Then they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was told, make sure you keep them really safely locked down. So let's call it the inner prison. So their feet are fastened in the stocks. They're not going anywhere. What do you suppose Timothy's thinking at this point? How's the ministry look now, Timothy? What did he learn later that night when Paul and Silas are praying publicly and singing hymns, and the other prisoners are listening to these prayers, listening to these hymns, and suddenly there's an earthquake? That earthquake, and you can re-follow it out yourself, it ends up the Philippian jailer who was going to kill himself comes to the faith. He and his family. I mean, if there wasn't a church in Philippi before that night, after that night, there certainly was. Now, there's another lesson for Timothy. When things really look terrible, never doubt God's up to something. There's a reason for this. So when they leave Philippi, they head west. They end up a little place called Thessalonica. They're only there a couple of weeks. Acts 17:2. It's the Sabbath. Couple of Sabbaths, three Sabbaths, at least 21 days they're there. Paul would go to the synagogue, as was his habit, and dialogue, that's really the word. The reason is a dialogue. They're asking questions, he's giving answers, he's asking probing questions, they're coming with answers, he's clarifying things for them. He's using the scriptures for that, the Jewish scriptures, because there isn't a New Testament. Maybe there's Matthew. He's explaining He's proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and that he rose from the dead. And he's saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah. He is the Christ, in verse 3. And some of them are persuaded. And some of them say, yes, we want this for ourselves. And many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. In other words, a church is being formed there in Thessalonica. And of course, that set off another riot. Paul had to flee south to Berea. The rioters followed him there. He has to flee further south to Athens. What do you suppose Timothy learned from that? The next time Timothy saw Paul was in Athens, and it was probably weeks, months later perhaps. Paul's going to move from there to Corinth. He's going to have to work as a tent maker there, but fortuitously, Claudius has thrown all the Jews out of Rome, and there's a tent-making family, Priscilla and Aquila, that happen to be there, and they need help. So Paul's tent-making for room and board. And ultimately, Silas and Timothy, in Acts 18:5, will arrive from Macedonia. And what's Paul doing in addition to this tent-making? He's testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And he's dialoguing, he's reasoning with them every Sabbath in their synagogues. But things aren't going real well. There's trouble, and he knows more trouble is coming, and Paul is clearly fearful. Paul is fearful? Well, yeah, he's always getting in the midst of riot, and oftentimes he's getting beat up. And he's fearful here in Corinth. But Acts 18:9 tells us, in the midst of his fear, the Lord Jesus spoke to him one night in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I have many people in this city." Paul's probably thinking, "Oh, I don't see any. I don't see more than a few. I have many people in this city." Kind of sounds like Elijah saying, "You know, I'm the only one." He stayed there a year and a half, 18 months teaching the Word of God among them. Timothy was around a lot of that time. I think it's fair to say Timothy had seen Paul at his absolute strongest, and he's seen him in his weakest, and he's kind of seen how he went through things like that. You know, Timothy was with Paul on that last trip to Jerusalem when the mob would have torn him apart if he hadn't been rescued by the Roman tribune and his soldiers. And of course, Timothy was with Paul in Rome. Which means the triumphs and the tragedies that Paul experienced on the mission field, everything but that stoning, and Timothy might have seen that in Lystra, Timothy experienced with Paul. So he's a veteran. He knows how missions works. But I would point out he had several opportunities on an interim basis to also be a pastor. In 1 Timothy, he's pastoring in Ephesus. And as we work our way through it, that'll become more and more clear. But that's not his first pastorate. His first pastorate, he was very young. When Paul had to flee from Thessalonica, and then from Berea, he went as far south as Athens. But he was very worried about that infant church back in Thessalonica. So when he writes the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, "I just can't bear it any longer. So I'm willing to be left alone here in Athens, and I sent Timothy to you." What? You sent this novice? You sent young Timothy? You sent him to this place where you had to run for your life because there was a riot? And the house you were living in with Jason was called to account for the sort of things that were being taught there? Yes, he sent Timothy. He calls Timothy in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. And I sent him to you to establish you, to get you settled in the faith, and to exhort you, to encourage, to strengthen you in your faith. Timothy. And he's to do that in a veritable cauldron of persecution. They're just laying for him. And in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3, when Timothy came back to us from you, and he brought us the good news of your faith and your love, and reported how you always remember us kindly, and how you long to see us like we long to see you, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Now, it sounds to me like Timothy did a pretty good job in a pretty tough situation there. Several years later, Paul is ministering, because he spends 3 years, you'll recall, in Ephesus. We read about that in Acts 19. We don't necessarily need to turn there, but news reaches him of a great deal of carnality going on in the church in Corinth, where he's been a year and a half. And we spent about a year and a half studying through that too, I think. But he's burdened for that church. So in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, I urge you, be imitators of me. And that's why I sent you Timothy. I urge you, be imitators of me, and that's why I sent you Timothy. And then he refers to Timothy as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I think when we preached through that, I pointed out, in all likelihood, Timothy carried the 1 Corinthian letter with him and delivered it. I sent him to you, Paul writes, to remind you of my ways in Christ. The same thing I teach everywhere in every church. As I gave this some thought, I suspect it was probably more difficult to deal with the carnality among the believers in Corinth than it was to deal with the persecution by the unbelievers in Thessalonica. Because that's just the way it works. And of course, it was hard, and Timothy didn't entirely succeed. I mean, there are some nuts that are just too hard to crack. And we've all kind of experienced some of that over the years. That's why Paul had to send that 2 Corinthians letter. And if you remember, the 2 Corinthians letter was a lot stronger, a lot more direct. And then he probably had to follow that up with a visit that was even less friendly. In fact, a couple of times I mentioned the fact I thought the Corinthian church, though it was very influential, it was also very prideful. And I would describe it as very close to a contemporary American church today. They really needed clarity about the gospel. Toward the end of Paul's first imprisonment, he sent Timothy to yet another church, a lovely church. He sent him to the church in Philippi. In Philippians 2:19, he writes to that church, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Because I have no one else like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Everyone seeks their own interests, not knows of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son to a father he served me in the gospel. So I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it's going to go with me. As soon as the decision's made about my imprisonment, I'm going to send him out of here. And I trust in the Lord that soon after, I myself will also come. So here's a man who's a veteran of mission work in two continents. He served at least three interim pastorates. Now he's pastoring at Ephesus. You see, we're clearly beyond the end of the book of Acts. We're in that extra period. And when we get to 2 Timothy, we're going to be in a period where Paul knows he's going to die. And his message hasn't changed. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. And we'll get into this in depth in the coming weeks. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. So apparently, Paul got out of whatever house arrest he was under, probably went to Philippi, then made a journey around and ended up in Ephesus. And this time, he left Ephesus to go into Macedonia because he tells Timothy, remain in Ephesus. Now, Timothy might have been there a number of months before then, who knows? But he's got a lot of experience. It's important to remember that because when Paul writes Timothy, he says things that make us think about Timothy the way we did right at the beginning. Don't let people despise your youth. See, Paul's still concerned about Timothy, even though he's got 15 years of experience on the field with him. What was Timothy left in Ephesus to do? Now, I could ask it this way. Whomever the next pastor of this church, and the next one after that, and the next one after that is, what's their primary responsibility to do? I left him, I said, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy, you're there to guard sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is absolutely critical. There is no subject whatsoever, no substitute whatsoever for sound doctrine. There's no such thing as my truth and your truth. Miss Winfrey is wrong. All right. There is the truth. And the pastor of a Bible-believing church must hold to sound doctrine and guard that sound doctrine. If that was all there was to it, though, okay, I mean, that's tough enough. But look what else he says. You need to make sure certain people don't teach different doctrines, and you make sure they don't devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about all the crazy things people come up with. The things to get wrapped around the axle. Now, as a almost fully recovered fundamentalist, I can tell you, there is an unlimited number of things to get so wrapped around the axle you can't hardly function. And you can't really have fellowship with anybody else. So I've hit many a pothole more than one time. I'm a very slow learner. He's saying, avoid needless controversies. They're all over the place. Here's what they do, and I'm continuing in the same verse here. They promote speculations. They just promote, yeah, but what about this? What about that? What if this is going to happen? What if it works out this way? They promote speculations rather than understanding we've been given in stewardship the truths of the gospel. The word of God, which is life itself. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He indwells us. The whole Godhead indwells us. We're part of him. He's part of us. We have the stewardship from God that is by faith. It is very easy to allow our emotions to corrupt our wisdom. This season, the political season, this is all we do. Wisdom is the application of scriptural truth to the issues of life. And if our emotions are not regulated by the scriptures, they will become products of a deceitful heart, which beats within every one of us. Timothy was charged in Ephesus with that great temple of Diana of the Ephesians overlooking the city to guard sound doctrine and not let people be led astray by the speculations and the emotions of the age. Wouldn't he love our age? So what sort of a man would the Apostle Paul have confidence to send in such a strategic ministry one he'd spent 3 years in? Let me read some ways that he is described. When he sends him into Corinth, he says, I have to stay here because there's a wide and effectual door open to me here in Ephesus. So you've got to go. And he tells the Corinthians, when he gets there, put him at ease. You know, he's the sort of guy, he could easily become afraid running up against you people. Put him at ease. He's doing the work of the Lord, as I am. When he writes Timothy, and we'll get to these things. 1 Timothy 5:23 says, Timothy, don't drink just water. Us Fundies really didn't like this verse. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. All right? And what he means by that isn't go out and become a lush. He seems to have a nervous stomach. I can't imagine why. He seems to be the sort that, you know, his nerves could get unsettled. Whoever your next pastor is, his nerves could get a little unsettled dealing with people and ministry. He even speaks about his frequent ailments. Maybe Timothy has a weak constitution. I don't know how he'd still be alive if he had a weak constitution and following Paul around. But at least in Paul's eyes, you know, he said, you're always coming down with some bug. So just remember that for him. It's in that context, in the previous chapter, that he says, don't let people despise your youth. And what he means by that is, don't be intimidated by these people. You have the word of truth. You have the word of life. You are the steward of that on the Lord's behalf for those people. So instead of being intimidated, 1 Timothy 4:12, your response ought to be, set an example for those people in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. Now Paul's writing from wherever he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. The church in Corinth, of course, had been filled with all kinds of interesting characters that Timothy had run up against. But now there's going to be the same sort of characters showing up in Ephesus. And if you'll recall, when Paul was going to Jerusalem, that trip he was arrested on, he stopped there at Mysia and had the elders come down from Ephesus. He told them he'd never see him again. He was wrong. He did see him again, I think, because he left Timothy there when he went to Macedonia. But he had them come out and he warned them. He said, listen, there are going to be outsiders coming here, and they are going to teach some crazy things, and you're going to have to guard the church. And then he said, and from among you elders, there's going to be individuals that arise up and try to draw a following to themselves. You need to guard yourselves against this. Well, now time has passed. Timothy's the pastor there. You suppose any of that stuff Paul said was likely to happen is happening? I suspect it certainly did and was. And that's why when we get to 1 Timothy 5, he's going to have to deal with accusations against elders. He's going to have to deal with the relationships that younger men have with older men. He's going to have to deal with widows. And he's going to have to deal with older widows, elderly widows. And he's going to have to deal with a whole different category, younger widows. He's going to have to deal with wives who have too much time on their hands and turn out being gossips and busybodies. Not that men don't do the same thing from time to time. But specifically, he's going to have to address issues like that there. He's going to have to deal with wealthy people who are somehow got the idea they're wealthy because they're more spiritual than anybody else. And there's a multitude of other issues. We'll just work our way verse by verse through that chapter. And Timothy's also going to have to deal with his inner man. And every pastor, including the one you see standing in front of you right now, always has to deal with his inner man. That old man, he's supposed to be dead. He's supposed to be put to death. He has to continually be put to death. Paul's going to write Timothy, and he said, Timothy, don't be a lover of money. Well, where would that come from? Who thinks you're going to get rich in the ministry? You'd be surprised. Flee youthful passions. Surely I'm too old for that. Your next pastor probably won't be, and I'm not. Flee youthful passions. Remember 2 Timothy 1:7, God didn't give you a spirit of fear. He gave you a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. So, Timothy, you need to stir up the gift that you've been given. You need to fan into flames the gift of God. You need to do that, Timothy. What kind of a man would Paul send in to pastor a church with all those issues? Just a man. Just a man. Just a man God had chosen, God had prepared, God had given the experience to, a man that had been through some things and seen some things, and a man that could do the job. Just a man like any other man. But that means on the other side of this pulpit, the congregation, and I'll be part of that congregation, I trust, unless the Lord has another plan, that sits under that man. We have to remember he's just a man. He's just a man sent by the head of the church to minister in his name and for his glory to the saints of God. This is an exciting time to be a Christian. We're moving deeper and deeper into a post-Christian age. The challenges are going to be all around us, but we hold the truth. We can understand the truth. We can learn to experience the truth in such a way that people cannot deny we believe it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of one another in the faith, for the privilege of representing you before a watching world in a darkening age. We thank you for the spiritual enablement to be Christ-like in our responses to a world that despises and rejects you. We pray, Lord, for wisdom over the coming months, that you will lead, guide, protect the unity of the Spirit within this body of believers in such a way that your will be clear and that you will be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.